Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Zephaniah. And in case you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the seat racks, in the chairs before you, you'll find that on page 788. And don't ever be... Don't be ashamed or worried about looking at the table of contents, okay? It's not like Zephaniah is a hot book for quiet times. In fact, many commentators say that it's the least read Old Testament prophet, probably because of its size, some because of its criticism that it's received amongst academic circles, some just because it's hard. It's a hard read. It is not unlike many of the other Old Testament prophets that we've been looking through in these days. A book that contains a scathing message of judgment that is coming. And we're not going to try to read through the entire book. We'll read through sections of it as I preach through it. But before we do that, I just want to ask if you've ever had one of those experiences where you were around someone for a particular period of time and you maybe you didn't know who they were, and then later you figured out that they were someone other than you thought, and your behavior changed, or maybe your thoughts about them changed. You know, maybe you've even had a lowly opinion of an Alabama football player, and then later on you heard him interviewed, and he's like a really normal good guy. He's a good student, loves his mama, helps old bald-headed preachers across the street, and he's just a good guy. And you kind of go, oh. You know, I had one of those experiences a little bit like that once when I was in Chicago for a preaching conference. I'd gone there to listen to and to learn about preaching and to try to sharpen my skills. And one day I was sitting at lunch with a group of guys that I'd never met. And one of them I found was moving to Birmingham. And because I was from Auburn, that was, you know, an interest point. And so I said, oh, what takes you to Birmingham? And he said, Beeson Divinity School. And I said, oh, that's an exciting time for you to go to seminary and be trained and sharpen your skills. And he said, I'm not going as a student. I'm a professor. Oh. It just changed everything about the way I was thinking about him and his experience in life and who he was and what he did and his skill level. And I learned, you know, that the man had forgotten more about the Old Testament than I'd ever known. He's really good in Hebrew. Just changed things the way I thought. Not in like I thought about him badly. Not in a way that I was suddenly sort of trying to show favoritism to him. It's just that I knew something new about him and it changed the way I thought about him. I didn't regard him as a student. I regarded him as a professor. And sometimes I think we're like that about God. We don't think about him accurately. We don't think about him clearly. We don't think about him truthfully. And so today, as we think through these Old Testament prophets and ask eternal questions of each book, the question I'd like to ask of Zephaniah is, who is God? We're going to do that, you know, in 45 minutes. You're going to know everything. No, it's not that you're going to know everything there is to know about God. But I think that as we look through this book, we can see some things and learn some things about who God is. In some ways, because he is infinite and we are finite, we'll never know all there is to know about God. And if the Lord is pleased to continue to reveal himself, we'll continue to learn throughout eternity as those who belong to him. But even in the things that we can know, we're oftentimes either ignorant or stubborn. And so today I'm praying that God would teach us some things about himself that would shape us and change us. Cause us to respond to him differently. Cause us to live our lives differently this week. as we go through the various aspects of that week. Again, just before we do that, let me give you just a little background on this book of Zephaniah. As you look at the first verse, we learn some things about the prophet. And he opens the book by saying this: "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So just in those few lines, he gives us a lot of information. Why the genealogy? We learn that he's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And we get that genealogy in part because he's going to be separated from Manasseh, who was a leader in Judah who had led them astray into great idolatry and to pagan kinds of worship. We also get the genealogy because we want to see the connection that he has to the people of God. He's not an outsider who's coming to deliver a message like Jonah did to Nineveh. And he's not even an outsider from the north coming to speak to the south. He's a part of these people. He's connected to them. And so that gives a context for the difficulty of the message that he has to bring. He also tells us that he wrote during the days of Josiah, the king who reigned from about 639 to 609 B.C., and he probably wrote during the early portion of that. Josiah, you might remember, was a child king who came into that role during days of great difficulty amongst the people of God. And it's likely that this book was written and was part of a revival that took place amongst the people of God. He doesn't speak about that revival in the book. He simply brings warnings. And so that's why we think maybe this book became a part of that revival under the leadership of Josiah. And if God used this book in the lives and hearts of his people in this day, how much more then can he use it in our lives and our hearts today? It makes immediate connection to us because we live in a culture that is broken and fallen, and we're a people who wrestle with our own sin, and so we need to hear this message. And so I hope that you'll lock in with me for the next few minutes as we think about four things we can learn about who God is from the book of Zephaniah. And the first of those that I'd like for us to learn together is that God alone is God. Look with me at verses 2-9. In the first chapter of Zephaniah. This is the message that God gave to him for them and for us. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down to on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." Here is the description of what's going on amongst the people. I told you, Josiah came into rule during a day of great spiritual difficulty. Those who had been in charge had led them astray. And as you look down through that text, you see some of the consequences of that. There's syncretism. Those who call on the name of the Lord and on the name of Milcom, or it's a connection with Molech. And there's Baal is mentioned. Baal worship is going on, and the thought that the fertility gods brought produce to the fields and children to families and prosperity to the community led them into all kinds of sexual sin. He speaks of those who go up on the roofs to worship the stars, and there was the idea that the heavenly bodies had some kind of influence on the future days of people, sort of like the tides are influenced by the what we now understand is the gravitational pull of heavenly bodies. There was rampant superstition. They hopped over thresholds because they believed that demons gathered at doorways and entrances of buildings. And so these were the kinds of things that were going on and the thoughts that were in their minds. And a significant part of the message of this book is to the people of Judah who have embraced all these things, and Zephaniah is telling them that judgment is coming, that it is going to fall on them with a ferocity that is not unlike the flood. And that may have come into your thinking as you heard some of the descriptions going on in those first few verses, as all the inhabitants of the earth would be destroyed, even the fish of the sea. And so there's a comprehensiveness to this that ultimately in the book is not just going to picture the judgment that's coming on Judah, but on all the peoples for their idolatries. Now, as we look, let's look on to verses 14 to 16 in chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Excuse me. So here I see a specific declaration that this judgment is coming on the people of Judah, and indeed within just a few decades, the armies of Babylon came and conquered the city and drug off many of the people into exile, and then they returned and destroyed the city walls and the temple. And so all of the things there were wiped out. And this is a warning to them of this coming Babylonian conquest. And it's a declaration to the people that they had forgotten God. Now, this is not just a memory issue, but a worship issue. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just hold your finger in Zephaniah and look over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the chairs, it's on page 151. Thank you, brother. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. These are the words that God spoke to His people before they entered the land the first time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, just to pause, this is a truth that they would have been meditating on and repeating in their memory every day. Every day. Now, moving on from there. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now, I'm going to ask you to go take, you got your finger on Zephaniah? Go back to Zephaniah to chapter 1, verse 2. And hear the way this judgment is described. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So the people had been given all these good things from the Lord and given this land in which they were to enjoy them and a place in which they were to worship him and to look to him and recognize that he alone is God and there is no other. They were not to turn their eyes. And the warning was there beforehand, lest you forget. And evidently, that is exactly what has happened. They've forgotten. And God is telling us that he will not tolerate the worship of those false gods. He won't share his glory with another. He won't rescue us from slavery and bondage to sin and then tolerate it when we turn our hearts towards false gods. Now, I'm not saying that you, if you're in Christ, that you can lose your salvation through idolatry. But I'm saying that the warning for God's people in every age is to be careful lest you forget. And we can do that in this culture because we have houses and they're filled with things and we have food to eat and we have clothes to wear and we have cars to drive and jobs to go to. And for on the vast majority of the time, our stuff is plentiful, especially in comparison with the rest of the world. And friends, the danger is that we'll rob God of glory by forgetting who he is. Now, I want to speak to us and recognize that there are those here today who don't follow Christ. You're not a believer. And I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad that you're willing to listen to me talk, that you're willing to be, as it were, held captive for this time and to listen. But I want to address you for just a moment and say that you may view Christianity in this narrow, restricted way that you've decided this is just not for me. I'm here because I want to please a parent or a friend or do something I feel like I'm supposed to do. You may even think that all these Bible commands are something from the past or maybe just your parents' generation or grandparents and that these things are passé now, that they have no value or meaning for your life. You may think that people have been just missing it for centuries. And that churches and Christians have been using the Bible and Christianity as just a way to control people. But I want to tell you that you've been listening to false voices, that you've been led astray if you're thinking those kinds of things. Just like these people that we're reading about, you've been led astray towards false gods. Now, I'm not saying that you're embracing Baal worship or hopping across a threshold when you go home or reading the horoscope every day for how you ought to dress and live your life. I'm not saying that you're stupid. I'm saying that you've been led astray. I'm not saying that you're thoughtless. I'm saying that your thoughts need to be renewed, that the voices of our culture tell you that there's no such thing as objective truth. And again, thank the Lord for the way that God set up the preaching today through the Bible study. I want to encourage you to be a part of Bible study. It counts. It matters. It's helpful to you. And I'm saying that the way that the culture lies to us leads you astray. You've embraced the lie that truth is fluid. You've been led to think that kindness is a rejection of constructive criticism and careful thought. You've been led to believe that careful thought has no boundaries or rules. You've been led to think that your heart, your intuition, Your feelings are central and regulative for you. And that everyone can do this in this culture and be okay. So what am I asking you to do? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God. I'm asking you to give careful thought to what the Scriptures say. The Bible even beckons to you and it says, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. So the Scriptures invite you to come and wrestle with them, to recognize that God reveals Himself there. I'm asking you to admit that you don't know Him like you think you do. I'm asking you to be willing to believe that truth comes from outside of you. Sometimes people yell and scream and resist and push back against things just because they don't want them to be true, because they'd rather believe something else. Now, if you have a problem with the Scriptures, I don't have time to wrestle with that right now, but I want you to know that Garrett and Todd and I and Stan and other Heath, I'm just seeing faces. There are lots of people in this room who would love to sit down with you and explain why the Scriptures are reliable and trustworthy. And we're willing to do that. We're not going to run from the argument. And we want to do that and be available to you. So will you, that's what it means to be silent before the Lord, is to wrestle in the place where He's been revealed and to look at Him as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. Christian friend, it's not been an uncommon theme, has it, for us in looking through these Old Testament minor prophets. We are all of us, believers and unbelievers, are all worshipers. Okay? You may have a definition of worship that just means Christian or church. That's not, we're all worshipers. Okay? We're all worshiping something. We're all looking in our hearts towards something. The question is what we're worshiping right now. And we can say with our mouths that we worship God. They did it. They had the name of Yahweh on their lips. And yet they worshiped false gods in reality. And I'm asking you to do the same thing, Christian friend. I'm asking you to be silent before the Lord. This may not even go through your mind, but I'm asking you to recognize that worship is not just exuberant, loud singing and music and clapping and waving your hands. If that's the way you think about what really, like, that's the pinnacle of worship, that's not worship. Necessarily. Most of the time, the Scriptures seem to indicate that worship brings us to our knees before God in silence, in awe, to meditate on His attributes, to see His majesty, to wrestle with His holiness, to grapple with the awesomeness of who God is. And it leaves us in silence, a lack of words. We can't explain it. We have no words for who He is. Just like sometimes we have no words for some of the things we see in His creation, or some of the things we experience or notice or see going on around us. And so bowing before Him to be changed as you come to know Him more accurately, to say, God, You are God alone, and my worship needs to be reformed. I need to be a person of substance, not just appearance. It's become clear that in this culture, a lot of times when job hunting goes on, resumes are more about what you can present, about what you want people to think about you, rather than what you really are. And worship can be like that too. We can be a people who are more concerned about what people perceive about us as Christians than what we really are. And so let's give our attention to being people, men and women of substance, of being shaped and changed from the inside out, to be like Job was as he understood who God is as his creator and maker, and to be silent before Him, to be like Peter as he recognized who Jesus was and he fell down before Jesus in worship. To be like the Apostle Paul as he said, God alone is worthy of my worship, trust, and hope. So in every circumstance, I will find my contentment in Him. To be like Jesus in the garden who said, this is what I would rather have, but mostly I will bow before you, O God. Let your will be done. God, you alone are God, and there is no other. Second thing we learn from the book of Zephaniah is that God is active and He's involved. Look at verses 10 through 13. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. It's just one of the gates in the temple, in the walls around the city of Jerusalem, okay? Don't get distracted there. A wail from the second quarter. It's a part of the city. A loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Now my focus in that text is that phrase in the bottom of verse 12, the Lord will do no good, nor will He do ill. This is the way people are thinking about God, and it's the way that we tend to think about Him sometimes. We get complacent. We regard God as distant and inactive and uninvolved, that He doesn't really care, that He's not doing anything in our lives or in the world around us. But in chapter 1, verse 12, God says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. One of the things I'm noticing about my old age, and you may even recognize it, I'm going to have to get a Bible with bigger words and probably some brighter light. Light really helps, doesn't it? And maybe the best Christmas gift I got this year was a thing called a light bar. And it's a strip of LED lights that goes across like this on your head. And when I got it out of the box and turned it on, I turned it on and everybody in the room went, Dad, no, turn it off. You know, I thought about wearing it today because it would be like Moses and the glow. And everyone would say, no, hide your face. And it's this bright light. And I used it the other night. The first chance I had, I said, I'm going to build a fire. It's late. It's dark. I can't see. I'm putting my light bar on, and I could see the wood in the wood bin, and I could get the ones that didn't have bugs on it. It was just great. Everything was lit up. And the lamp of God searches the dark recesses of our hearts. Everything is lit up before Him. The idea that you and I sort of hold on to, that we can hide from Him, that we can pretend that God's not aware, that He's not present, that He's not involved in our lives, that He's not actively engaged, is broken and wrong. It's deficient. The Lord searches, He engages like this light, and He knows everything that's going on. Nothing is unexposed in that search. Nothing is hidden. Even in the darkest recesses, not your intentions, not your motives, nothing about you is hidden from the Lord. It's all uncovered. Now, I can't be certain that when Zephaniah wrote this text in verse 13, that he was thinking about what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6, but I can't help but see the connection. And the impact that's been had because they've pretended that God's not involved. He gave them all these things. He provided houses they didn't build and land they didn't own and vineyards they didn't plant and cisterns they didn't dig. But now He's saying, even all the things that you have, I'm going to take away. You've built houses and you're not going to live in them. You've planted vineyards. You're not even going to drink from the fruit of the vine. All because they had forgotten the Lord. They had pretended that he was distant, that he was uninvolved, that he was disengaged. They pretended that they could live life apart from him. And we cannot. So friends, we can't purpose and decide right and wrong for ourselves. We can't move forward in life on our own agenda. We can't pretend that God is not engaged with us and decide what's going to be satisfying to us. This we look to God for, and we embrace the reality that God is actively involved and engaged with us. We don't seek provision in earthly things, but in Him. We don't seek provision in temporary things, but in Him. And we need to repent of our isolation and our self-sufficiency. Thirdly, we learn from Zephaniah that God is just and expresses wrath against sinners. Look at verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 17 and following. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, as we're looking through this, we're hearing Zephaniah describe not only the destruction of Judah, but also the destruction that's going to fall on the rest of the earth. The rest of the chapter in chapter 2 works in a geographical circle out from Judah and around to the surrounding nations. And it's picturing for us that the wrath of God is going to fall on sinners. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to chapter 3, verses 3-5. He continues to point out the sin of the city. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. So what we hear going on here in this text is this simple claim that God is absolutely just in this angry, fiery, all-consuming wrath that's about to be poured out on sinners. It's a comprehensive kind of judgment. It's a completely annihilating kind of judgment. Turn back into chapter 2, verse 4. A typical way of battle in those days was for one army to lay siege to another, an enemy city. And James Boyce says that history records a siege that Egypt set against the city of Ashdod that lasted 29 years. But notice in the last part of verse 4, Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. So he measures not the wiping out of Ashdod, not in terms of years or months or even weeks, but in an hour, at a specific point in time, to help us to get a sense for how completely cataclysmic this wrath is. And you may have a tendency of backing up and thinking about this in terms of, well, God's just having a temper tantrum. But it's not. He's absolutely just. There is nothing unjust in anything that God does in pouring out wrath on sinners, because they have turned away from Him. and have violated his laws, his commands. They have ignored his goodness and his kindness. They've taken advantage of him. He has even provided opportunities for them to turn. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So this is the description of the culture, of the land, of the tendency of people is to turn away and to reject, even when God calls them to correction. The great city of Nineveh is described as well in chapter 2, verses 13 and following. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. Friends, that's the language of God. Remember, God is the one who said to Moses, I am. Tell them I am sent you. He is self-existent. He is worthy of all worship. He is at the center of all things. All things that exist flow from him. And so when the creation that he has made rebels against him, he is righteous and just in pouring out wrath on that creation. Now again, I know that we don't do things like these people did, and I don't want to just keep belaboring this point. But the struggle is not to look back and see their idolatry. The challenge before us right now is to look within our own hearts and see ours. The way that the pride of life raises its head in lust for pursuit of status and glory and safety and significance in this world. The way that the lust of our eyes covets things that are not our own or grumbles about the things that we don't have. The upside down sexual ethic of our day that will not say no to one's own personal desires, whatever the expression they might take. Or the lust of the eyes that moves us in ways that are away from God and desires a life away from Him, that desires our houses and our gold and our silver and things that are temporary and can't satisfy. And the wrath of God is coming on those things. It's a terrifying thing. And yet, look back to chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Or look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. That in its specific context is to say justice will come on those. We don't need to worry that God won't be just in all the world. But there's also this calling for us to seek Him and to wait for Him. How are we to reconcile this idea that God, who is coming to destroy sinners and to pour out wrath on sin, is the one who says, seek me? It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to run to the one who is saying, I am going to destroy you. Why would we do that? Because he is also the one who is just in mercy. He is the one whose forgiveness we need. And he is the one who has made the way for us to be right with him. And so the fourth thing that I want you to see about God in this book of Zephaniah is that he is just and he expresses mercy to sinners. Back there in chapter 3, verses 9 and following. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offerings. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Friend, does that not stir up some hope in your heart? There's nowhere in, even in the Old Testament, that God says, if you have rebelled against me, you're going to have to earn your way back. Here he's telling us the gospel truth, that the shame that's associated with sin is removed from us by the work that he does. How does he do that? How does he rescue us from shame? How does he remove the condemnation that is due to us? He does it in Christ, right? So his just wrath against sin falls on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And the wrath that sin deserves and earns is poured out on him, and he receives it in his own body, the man Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners. And he moves us to this rejoicing that's described in the last part of the chapter. Now, let me remind you of this song that we sing. I think we did it just last week or a couple of weeks ago. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has removed this wrath, this sense of this press that we've been feeling all morning at the wrath that is rightly due on sin and sinners. Jesus removes and takes away from us. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He has washed us with his blood. Not because we were worthy, not because we were needed by God, not because we conjured up some kind of obedience that satisfied him, not because we could bring something to him of value, but simply because of his goodness. And that's what moves us to what's described in verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said of Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. This, friends, is the effect of the gospel. And this is the hope of the gospel. And this is why we can shout and rejoice and exult and worship and raise our hands and sing these songs that we sing and have a sense of exultation in our hearts day by day by day. Not because we're performing adequately to keep God happy, but because God has in Christ done everything necessary to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And no longer are we a people who are full of shame, but we're a people full of rejoicing. No longer are we a people whose greatest expectation is the next movie or the next job or the next promotion or the next adoration we get from someone that likes us. Not the next shopping trip, not the weak and fleeting provisions around us, but we are a people whose chief joy is in Christ. I want to close by just asking, what do you think is our reputation as a church in the community? Reformed, Baptist, strict. Yeah. What? I don't know. I haven't taken a survey. Serious. Yeah. What? My longing is that our reputation in the community would be primarily that our chief joy is Christ and serving Him. that our chief hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our chief treasure is the kingdom of God. Now that means seriousness about the word and membership and being, you know, being clear about what we think the Bible teaches, and all those other things are important. But friends, I pray that we would be known as a people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him, because we are continually exulting in the way that He has removed our shame and guilt and sorrow, and that He has secured for us eternal life and heaven as our home, and that He is just and righteous and beautiful to us. Friends, our church doesn't have that reputation unless our individual church members have that mindset, right? So may God give us grace and help to be those people who are looking to Christ in great hope. We understand the seriousness of the wrath that's coming and the judgment that is toward sin. And that gives us even greater rejoicing in the provision of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we see the dangers of idolatry, would you help us to be repenters, always examining our own hearts and seeing places where our worship is being led astray towards things or temporal things or things that are small, things that are even good gifts from you but are not you. Help us to be repenters and always being reformed and shaped to have biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting worship. And Father, help us to be people who are exulting, singing in, rejoicing in the fact that you delight in your people, in us. Help us to believe that's true. Not because of our good behavior, but because of Christ. Rescue us, we pray, from the sorrows of self-righteousness, of religious performance, of trying to maintain some kind of veneer that is acceptable to others, and make us people of substantial hope in Christ. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.